Our mission to all the world, the need of the world. No one can doubt today the statement that we all live in a world whose dimensions have shrunk a great deal. With scientific advancement in faster modes of travel, with the accomplishment of radio and television, we can no longer say the East is East and the West is West and the twain shall never, never meet. In coming from Bombay, India to New York City, I covered in about 27 flying hours three continents, to do which some 50 years ago would have taken 3 months. You remember the early days when women in America began to bob their hair. 20,000 Chinese girls were thrown out of employment in China. These Chinese girls were working in a factory which was making hair nets for women. With bobbed hair becoming the fashion in the West, the demand for hair nets fell, and hence two factories had to close down with a consequent unemployment. The Asian flu, originating in the East, is likely to spread to the West, and the USA is already busy preparing to combat it. Yes, the obvious fact of today is that what happens in one part of the world affects life and conditions in another part of that same small world of ours. We can no longer speak of a separate East and a separate West, nor can we ask the old question, am I my brother's keeper? Whether we like it or not, we are our brother's keeper. And therefore, instead of speaking of needs of the West as being separate and unrelated to the needs of the East, let us think in world terms. Wherever these needs are, and whatever they be, you and I, as members of the World Church, are concerned with those needs. I have to make 6 main observations in presenting this subject. The president of the Lutheran World Federation, Bishop Lilia, has been reminding us off and on through this conference that a good Lutheran speech should have 3 points. Unfortunately, I have 6 points. But that only goes to show how doubly Lutheran I am. My first point. This small world of ours has become a neighborhood, but not yet a brotherhood. We have yet to go a long, long way to convert our neighborhood into a brotherhood in Christ Jesus. Because we have become neighbors in a small world, the chances of friction and tension are all the greater. If one in Tokyo plays the radio all night, it would not worry one in Minneapolis. But if your neighbor in Minneapolis keeps the radio going in full blast all night, then the next morning there will not be much love lost between your neighbor and yourself. Yes, we have become neighbors in a small world increases the tendency to tension. And unless our neighborhood becomes a brotherhood, and unless we can all say there is neither Jew nor Greek, we are all one in Christ Jesus, our neighborhood is not going to be an asset. It may even become a liability. The world today is divided into power blocks, national blocks, and racial blocks. In this divided world of ours, reconciliation between nations and people must be steadfastly sought. In this process, there can be no compromise between materialistic atheism and the Christian faith. However, it is here that the Christian Church must exercise its ministry of reconciliation between the nations. If the angelic song of peace and goodwill toward men is to become a reality, it is the Church's mission to the world to bring it about. My second observation is this. The millions of people that live in the world are increasing by leaps and bounds, year by year. While the rate of progress of Christianity in the world is extremely slow compared with that increase in human population. Not long ago, we used to learn that the population of China was 400 million. Today, we are told it is 600 million. And this is set to increase at the rate of 1 million a month. India's annual net increase in population is 5 million, 50 million in 10 years. When I was at school, I learned that the population of the world was 1,100 million. But today it is 2,500 million. The sheer increase in numbers makes the fulfillment of the Christian mission a stupendous task. The Church, for all its wonderful expansion during the last 100 years, seems likely to get more and more behind. To put it in another way, the birth rate of the human being is increasingly beating the rebirth rate in Christ Jesus. There are more non-Christians in the world today than ever before. And if the way Christianity is progressing in the world today keeps on, we will never catch up with the birth rate, and the world will not become Christian for a long time to come. Another important fact should not be forgotten when we think of the population of the world. The great majority of the Christians of the world, and they number 700 million, this great majority is to be found in the Western Hemisphere. Of the hundreds of millions that dwell east of Suez, only a small percentage is Christian. Out of 100 Asians, only 3 are Christians and 97 non-Christians. India is only 3% Christian, China 1% Christian, and Japan about 0.5% Christian. How stupendous, therefore, is the task of evangelizing Asia. In spite of the fact that Christianity had been preached in the East for many, many centuries, the stark and tragic truth is that so little of the East is Christian today. My third observation, what the world needs today is the whole gospel to the whole man. It has now been recognized more clearly than some years ago that the whole gospel must be presented to the whole man, and that the gospel has relevance to all of life. Man is a unity, and his spiritual life is indivisibly rooted in all his conditions, physical, mental, and social. Hence, the Christian program among people everywhere must be sufficiently comprehensive to serve the whole man in every aspect of life and relationship. Said a Catholic observer of the missionary enterprise in Asia, it is no longer good enough to open dispensaries, hospitals, orphanages, schools, colleges, and universities to attract pagans to the church. While you are caring for their bodies and cultivating their minds, social forces are at work against you. The preaching of the gospel must be accompanied by the proclamation of the gospel and the social justice. In the East today, a revolution is taking place, the equal of which the world has not yet seen. Never before has so many millions of people taken part in such a rapid and radical social upheaval. It is a revolution of the people, of the masses, who are demanding political independence, economic justice, social equality, and religious motivation of life. In the last decade, nearly 700 million of people have gained their political independence in the East. In 1946, Philippines. In 1947, India and Pakistan. In 1948, Burma and Ceylon. In 1949, Indonesia. After the last war, South Korea became independent, and the French possessions in Indochina have now been converted into three independent countries of Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia. Very soon, Malaya will become a self-governing dominion. Ghana in Africa was born recently. The struggle for independence is going on in other parts of the world, particularly in the East. If these new nations are to retain their newfound freedom, they must remember the words of the poet who said, "Ill fares the land to hastening ills a prey, where wealth accumulates and men decay." Men and women of character and integrity are sadly needed. Is there a better agency in the world than the Church of Jesus Christ to produce these men and women of character and integrity? Each of these new nations is now engaged in lifting up the economic level of living among its people. Increased industrialization is now one of Asia's great needs. 5-year plans and 10-year plans and programs for welfare state are being busily worked out and implemented. Here we are faced with serious problems, both human and economic, similar to those Europe faced in the early years of the Industrial Revolution. These problems are accentuated by our efforts to find shortcuts that will enable the Asian industry to catch up with the production in the West. The future of Asia depends in a large measure upon the success of the program of economic development undertaken by these nations, which seek a middle way between the extremes of unrestricted private exploitation and totalitarian control. On this depends the effective answer to communism. The social problem of the East today is one of struggle between two processes, veneration for the past and desire for progress. We are witnessing a gigantic process of revolutionary change in the indigenous culture of Asia, consequent upon the impact of the ideas and institutions of the West. In all these matters, the Church can and must play an important role and create not only a classless, casteless society, but also an interracial society. Ancient religions, instead of fading out of the picture, have now taken on a new lease of life. They are challenging the exclusive claims of Christianity. Islam is carrying forward a vigorous campaign, especially in Africa. Buddhism is now becoming aggressively missionary. Hundreds and thousands of people in India are becoming Buddhists today. These religions are taking on a semi-political coloring. A 100% Pakistani means nowadays a Mohammedan Pakistani. A 100% Burmese means a Buddhist Burmese. It is in Asia that Christianity has got to come to grips with the ancient classical religions of the world. It seems a paradox, but nevertheless true, that along with the revival of ancient faiths, atheism, materialism, and communism are also side by side on the increase. With the spread of communist ideology, the belief that religion is the opiate of the people, gaining ground especially amongst student classes and workers in industry, the Christian church cannot sit idly facing this situation and let the Orient become communist and atheistic. In the fourth place, I want to point out to the dark side of this earth. Today, the Western countries are no longer tolerant about the employment of children in factories, or the employment of women in coal mines, or working days lasting much more than 7 or 8 hours a day. But my dear friends, a short distance away from where you live, just about everywhere else, millions of men and women live in inhuman or subhuman conditions. Two-thirds of mankind is hungry. Nearly 1,500 million of people living under the same sky as you do suffer from chronic hunger. Of 11,000 Bantu and Kafir children studied recently by observers in South Africa, 84% revealed that they eat only one meal a day. In my country of India, millions go to their beds at night with a single meal a day. 90% of the Far East is undernourished. Two-thirds of South America's population is also undernourished and underclothed. As for Africa, it is one of the biggest blots of hunger on the map of the world. If all this was happening in this great country of America, you, my friends, would hardly sleep at night. Right now, some progress is being made in increasing the available food supply. But let me ask, where is this process taking place? Ironically, it is restricted to the countries where people have been eating already best of all. Countries like the United States, Canada, France, England, and Germany. Who is eating better? The answer is, the ones who have already been eating well are eating better today. While the eternal underfed of Asia and Africa and elsewhere continue to starve. While an American child at birth has an average life expectancy of 67 years, the Asian child has an expectancy of only 30 years. Out of 1,000 babies born in Asia today, 120 die within the first year, as against only 20 in the United States of America. Malaria strikes down a fifth of mankind. In this day and generation, when we read of the miracles of modern medicine, 1 million lepers are at large in my country of India. In certain parts of Belgium and Congo, 1 out of every 10 inhabitants is a leper. And the proportion is even higher in certain sections of French Equatorial Africa. That is the dark side of the earth today. My fifth observation is that whatever progress this world has made, it is top-heavy. We have often heard of the new world and the old world. These words take on a new meaning today. The new world has become a push-button world. And the old world is that retarded universe in which most men live today. The man in the new world surrounds himself with his gadgets and his robots. Compared to the man of the old world, he enjoys unbelievable power, fabulous wealth, and facilities that the majority of human beings cannot imagine even in their dreams. One wonders if the world is not growing more and more like an asparagus. Progress continues to rise to the new height, but it is top-heavy. If the sap were better distributed, we would have a greater number of men benefiting from progress. But we cannot put a brake on progress. That would not be a true solution. The right solution is to direct it along right channels. The West has entered a large number of its best brains in the race for record and technical exploits, such as the creation of atomic weapons and the development of intercontinental guided missiles. This passionate worship of progress may land us one day on the moon, and perhaps the day after on the Mars. And it may not, because it is just as possible there will be no Earth left at all as a result of a mad use of atom bombs. Mankind itself may have been annihilated by then. What profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How much better our world of tragic needs would be if all the ingenuity and heroism of men who are devoting themselves to scientific progress could be utilized in meeting the needs of the world. My last observation is that the tragic fact about the human population of the world is its inherent sinfulness. It was Walpole who said, "In my youth I thought of writing a satire on mankind, but now in my old age I should write an apology for mankind." Mark Twain put it in this way when he quipped, "Man is the only animal that blushes or needs to." When we look at the world today on the ethical plane, we realize that it is tottering on the brink of total annihilation as a result of the nuclear forces discovered and released, which we do not know how to control or canalize. Man's moral development has not kept pace with his scientific and technical progress. Man, who has conquered nature, has not conquered human nature as yet. We are taught that the universe is made up of protons, electrons, and neutrons. But I wonder if it is not also largely made up of morons. We have had two disastrous global conflagrations in 3 decades. But the madness of the human race is not at a standstill. We are still the same bitter national antagonism, the same conflicts of races, and the same clash of ideologies. We are still creatures of strong prejudices. Instead of man holding opinions, is it not true to a large extent that opinions are holding men today? We either live together or die together. The whole of humanity is perched on the top of a volcano which may blow up at any moment. A cynic once remarked that the question is not whether man has descended from the monkey, but the question is, when is he going to stop descending? We may have conquered the monkey and the tiger in human nature, but the donkey in man still seems to persist. To talk now of the march of human progress, as was fashionable in the mid-Victorian days, would sound like arrant nonsense. The one important fact of human nature is its sinfulness. It was to save man from sin that Jesus Christ came into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the good news. To break this news to the world, to tell the world where the power to conquer sin can be got, is your duty and mine. Somebody has defined evangelism in these words. It is one beggar telling another beggar where he can find food. With all its limitations, this definition is still a good one. The mission of the church is to tell mankind where it can get salvation and how it can get it. If we examine the New Testament closely, we will see that in all its parts, the church is intended by our Lord to be a unity, a closely knit organic unity. If therefore any one part is in need, it is essential for another part to assist. Only in so doing it becomes the church. The meaning of this unity is implied and manifested in almost every page of the New Testament. It underlies the greetings in the epistles, the frequent mention of the Holy Spirit in the Acts, and in thousand other details. Above all, it is clear that this unity is to be made manifest to the world by the love which each member and each part of the church shows for the other. It is no coincidence that the narrative of giving of the new commandment by Jesus to his disciples to love one another follows the image of the vine in St. John 15th chapter, the famous hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter follows the account of the church's organic unity in love. That love must be continually active toward all. The church, besides being an evidence in the world that God loves the world and in the church has acted to save it, the church itself has a missionary vocation. She must evangelize and do so, not merely because it is good to recruit as many Christians as possible, but because evangelism is the very essence, the lifeblood of the church, without which she perishes. To evangelize or to perish, that is the question. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The needs of the world can be fulfilled only in Jesus Christ, and by him, and through him. To his name be the praise and the glory. Amen.
It has been a strange day. We have heard Japan interpreting Bach. We have listened to a six-point Indian Lutheran humor. We have seen something of the great world. And now I'm sorry that a Westerner will have to drag you back again to the West. We have heard and seen something about the needs, worldwide needs, physical as well as spiritual. And our answer to this need can never be a light one. It can never be limited to easy-going entertainment in the church basement or sweeping statements that don't help anybody. At a meeting in Denmark earlier this year, Church President Niemöller of Germany said, among other things, for 500 years we have given the world a bad example. We have spoken of love and mercy, but we have practiced the opposite. These are hard words. Are they also true words? I think you must try to find that out as we are assembled here by the thousands, not only for the purpose of enjoying a pleasant evening in an aesthetic setting, but also to meet life, however grim it may be, and to accept the consequences both as individual Christians and as a church. We are children of our time and civilization, and as such have a tendency to glamorize life, to worship success and efficiency, and to bow to high living standards. But such a philosophy of life tempts us to turn away from all the suffering and poverty in the world, and to avoid facing the fact that millions live in the shadow of death and despair without knowledge of the living God. Or we try to proclaim the gospel of success, of psychological health, the road to mental happiness and popularity, etc., as the way and solution to all that is difficult and unpleasant. The first mentioned attitude is an unrealistic one. The second viewpoint, a very shallow one, yet a false one, which will sooner or later lead to utter despair. No, we must face squarely the bitter fact that there is an ocean of suffering and evil, of sin and sorrow, which one can't just wish out of existence. We must realize that there are millions, yes, even growing millions as we heard, who have still not heard the gospel. Have we then, for 500 years, been hypocrites? Have we talked about love, but practice the opposite, and abandon all those suffering spiritually and physically to their own fate? It is true that mankind has gone through untold misery during the last five centuries. It is also true that rather than decreasing, man's cruelty to his fellow man has assumed diabolical aspects. It has never been worse than in this 20th century. Instead of using every effort to try to save mankind, it looks as if man's own final answer to this worldwide need is one big atom bomb blast, the devastating effect of which nobody can foresee. Sin and Satan have led to more sin and more of Satan's tyranny during the centuries. But this is not the whole story. In all these last centuries, yes, as long as man has existed, another voice has been heard among us, and another power has been at work in our midst, that of God, our Father, full of love and mercy. A devastating power and a constructing power have come to grips again and again, wrestling for the fate of man. The most critical battle between these two powers was concentrated on the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary. As the Son of God took upon him all the sins of the world, there echoed from that cross a mighty call to all the world, to all time: God is love. He gave himself to us. Our condemnation by law killed him. But God's almighty power raised him from the dead. Since then, we have been confronted with the alternative of eternal life, peace with God in a good conscience through justification in Christ, besides the alternative of Satan's tyranny. This is why psychological solutions of life's deepest problems are so cheap and shallow. This is why all rhetorical promises of special recipes to obtain happiness are nonsense. We are witnesses to and a part of a life and death struggle waged between two who are stronger than man for the soul of man.
God has not promised us a happy end in a paradise of high living standards if we behave like good children. On the contrary, he has told us that heaven and earth shall perish together with all our successes, all our efficiency and petty ideas, because this earth and this human race are under judgment. He will come again, the crucified and risen Lord, to judge the quick and the dead. In the meantime, Satan and his servants are busy destroying as much as possible through great wars and small sins, through every means at their disposal. And in the meantime, we are administering Christ's help, not ours, to the ends of the earth, to man wherever he may be, a crusade of love before the judgment comes. This is the only way in which we can truly pray, Thy kingdom come. And this is the only way in which we can truly speak of help, real help, to mankind. This then explains in part why the force of evil has never been more powerful than today, and why the force of good has never been more active than today. Because in all fairness, it must be said that notwithstanding all the enemies, the Church of Christ has, in these last centuries, tried to say and show to the world that God is love. In the beginning, government and business, science and even most of the leaders of the Church were opposed to mission work. But by the grace of God, the saving powers broke through, and the Christian mission began its irresistible march to the ends of the earth. The ugliest forms of slavery were overcome because God is love. Millions were helped, physically and spiritually, because the Christian Church fought its way through manifold difficulties with the gospel of love in Christ. We welcome today with joy all other international humanitarian societies which are willing to help the suffering. But to people who accuse Christianity of inaction, let it be said that for more than a century, the Christians and the Church alone held out a helping hand to the so-called underdeveloped areas. And it is amazing to see how much was done by so few, with so little, and for so many in those 100 years. The oft-abused Christian mission was the real pioneer in helping the so-called underdeveloped, notwithstanding the world opinion that was against it. Today, living in the shadow of two world wars, we all realize more fully than ever that the world is one and that every man is our neighbor, no matter where he may live, in New Guinea or Alaska, in Chile or Nigeria. And if the Christian Church today reaches a steadily increasing number of people, this is a normal but nevertheless a miraculous thing. Unbelievable, we are tempted to say, but the miracle of the Holy Spirit is always unbelievable. And still this unbelievable miracle happens every day. Having traveled around the world these last years on behalf of the Lutheran World Federation, I marvel at the way many Christians today gladly make a sacrifice in order to help in the alleviation of the world's needs. And I would like to take this opportunity on behalf of the rest of the world to thank you, American fellow Christians, for all the help you have so freely and willingly rendered to the world mission cause of our Church, especially during and since the last World War. I don't dare to think where we would have been today without this very substantial assistance from you. God bless you all for this. God bless you all for this truly Christian willingness to give. But you are not alone. I have witnessed small congregations in Asia and Africa gave to this same cause with singing hearts. no matter how poor they were. I have seen gatherings of thousands of Christians in Madagascar, filling many big baskets with their offerings. I have met European Christians who lost everything in the war, but still have much to give to Christ. I know of Africans who are living outside of Africa, but are sending one-tenth of their salary back to their home church. Let us remember this army of glad givers throughout the whole world here tonight and thank God for them. Let us also remember the army of unselfish workers spread throughout so many lands and living under many difficult circumstances, faithful to God, who called them and willing to suffer for his namesake. I have met them in the deserts of Africa, both Africans and non-Africans, eager to reach the small groups at the waterholes or in the small villages in the forest. I have met them in the mountains of so many countries, caring for the sick in hospitals and asylums. I have met them in leper colonies in many different parts of the world, in refugee colonies in the East, living in the same kind of huts as those among whose they were working. I have met them in the mountains of New Guinea, far remote from all civilization, brown missionaries among a brown Stone Age people. I have met the old German pioneer who fearlessly labored a whole life long in the wildest part of the world, still burning for those whom the glad tidings had not yet reached. And I have also met a young American who, not satisfied with his exciting life on a destroyer in the Pacific Ocean, found his life's calling away from the whole world in a small mountain valley, together with a group of primitive young men preparing them to become missionaries among their own people. All races are represented in this army of workers. I repeat, all races are represented in this army of workers in our beloved Lutheran Church. And all these women and men are there on behalf of you. Let us remember them in our prayers. Let us not forget that they cannot go further than our prayers go. And let us thank God for how far they have already reached. But having said and remembered this, the fact remains that we are faced with a terrible judgment coming out of the actual situation of the world today, as we have just heard. Where do we stand today in meeting the crying worldwide need? Why is not Christianity keeping pace with the growth of the world's population? Why are we seemingly heading towards an international civilization without God? When we look upon the situation as a whole, but limiting ourselves to the Lutheran Church, we realize that our endeavors have only scratched the surface in Asia and Africa so far. The masses of millions of people have not yet been reached with the gospel. It may be that, after all, we have shown a bad example these last centuries. We only gave of our surplus. We didn't sacrifice. We didn't give so that it hurt us. In the meantime, millions are still suffering without knowledge of Christ, without receiving any help from those of us who have an abundance of everything. Can we defend this attitude before the multitude and before the living God? Have we really helped our suffering neighbors in all the world? Do we stand before God with a good conscience here? Our only hope is that we are at the beginning of the greatest chapter in the history of the Christian mission, and where all of us must set in everything we have. I would like to tell you about a strange and interesting example of African-Asian cooperation of today. You may know that on the East African countries there are many Indians living. Our attention has been called to their need of hearing the gospel. But when this matter was up for discussion in the country in East Africa, those present were almost tempted to say, we have enough duties as it is. We have enough responsibility as it is. We cannot take more. Let them go. Then, I am glad to say, an African stood up and said, those Indians are also our neighbors. They have the same right as we to hear the gospel. We must try to do something for them. This statement turned the tide, and all those present at the meeting decided to go along, even if it should mean sacrifice, and I know it does. And in India, they have found a missionary. They're trying to find a means that would be their share of the scheme. When Dr. Suvik of the Lutheran World Federation spoke of this recently at a meeting in India, a pensioned railway man came up to him afterwards and gave him 50 rupees for this purpose. He then found out that the man's monthly salary had been 40 rupees. That old Indian was willing to sacrifice in order that a fellow Christian could go to Africa as a missionary. He had seen new horizons in the light of Christ's call to go to the ends of the earth. My friends, have you seen these new horizons? Have you discovered that now is the decisive hour? We should not speak so much about the past. We should turn towards the future. We should declare ourselves willing to raise, before it is too late, as one army march together to the end of the earth. Before it is too late, I say. This is the spirit that God needs among us in our attempt to help the world today. Because we need to double and triple our gifts and our manpower if we are going to do something for the new fields that are laid at our doorstep, without forgetting our responsibilities in all the old ones. Let us not speak so much as we are at the end of an era. No, friends, we are at the beginning of an era, the missionary era of the church. We need more of solid Christian lay witness spreading from the west to the east. We also need to double and triple all our efforts in reaching farther out with Christian literature, books, magazines, and newspapers. We must all do something much more substantial in forming national church leaders all over Africa and Asia. We need to use all the technical assistance that is at our disposal today. We must add to all the faithful human voices that of the radio, so that the gospel can be heard as quickly as possible in every village and valley, in every country, not only in America and Europe, but also in the whole of Asia and in the whole of Africa. This can only become true if we, friends, become a sacrificing Christian people, a church willing to give and suffer and work while it is still day. Then, and only then, can we face the last judgment and the return of our Lord and face it with a happy smile. Thank you.